If you go roughly to the middle of the Bible, it's likely you're going to find the book of Psalms. You might find the book of Isaiah. They're two of the bigger books of the Bible. But if you go to the Psalms section and then move a couple of books beyond Psalms, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. If you turn to Ecclesiastes with me, chapter 1. Excuse me. I was reading the testimony of a man who said that when he was in college in the San Francisco Bay Area, he would drive down with his friends to Disneyland at least once a year. This was some years ago. They would leave on a Friday night, and they'd take turns driving and sleeping the eight-hour drive, and they would arrive in town early, get some breakfast at Denny's, and then be at the gate to get into the playground at 8 a.m., just as it opened. They were really excited, and as soon as they got through the gate, they would run to their favorite ride. Maybe it was Space Mountain. Anybody remember that one? Or Pirates of the Caribbean. But they ran as though it was an emergency. I mean, because the longer you linger, the longer the line, right? And so they would hurry. They would ride each ride from ride to ride until late in the evening. And they would spend the night in a cheap motel, and they would be at the gates again Sunday morning, just as the gates opened again. And they would, he says in parentheses here, yes, we would skip church that day. Again, we would run to our favorite ride first and then run from ride to ride all day. And then about 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Sunday, it would kick in. They would be very, very tired, and things stopped looking like they had looked when they first got there. And he references Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, that says, at least the way he quotes it here, what has been will be again, what has been done will be done again. And they noticed that the Pirates of the Caribbean weren't pirates. They were actually animatronic mannequins. The Swiss Family Robinson treehouse wasn't a fantastic tree fort. It was just a cement tree. And Space Mountain wasn't a scary rocket ship anymore, because you could see the tracks, the cars run on, it was just a roller coaster in the dark. And it's a small world. He writes here, we couldn't go near that relentless song. It became merciless upon our ears. He said, what was just exciting a few hours before had become dull, and what initially had given us great joy now lacked any meaning. How depressing, but how true. I got to see Bruce Tiller when he was in the hospital in Olean. I went in there, and they were just going to do some tweaking of his medication to help with a few issues he was having. We had a nice chat. Pam was right there. But Bruce admitted to me that he was no longer enjoying eating. Now, to me, that just sounds like blasphemy. But I've talked to, over the years that I've had the privilege of serving in ministry, many, many people who were facing the end of their time here on earth. Several of them that I've had the privilege of getting to know briefly before they beat me to heaven said similar things. The taste of food isn't attractive anymore. I don't even like drinking water anymore. It's just boring. I've been doing it my whole life, and it still tastes like water. Although, try well water sometime. It's different than city water. Or try city water if you've been on well water. It's like drinking from a pool. But The book of Ecclesiastes is kind of a discouraging book. I believe that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and in it he was doing something very interesting. He was trying to find anything, and he had the means, and he had the money, and he had the power and the influence. He was a man free of some of the restrictions that hold some of us back from trying things like skydiving and other things. He could do it. He could find a way. He had the resources, the authority, and the money. And he tried desperately, and he recorded his attempt and his observations through the book of Ecclesiastes, what it might be like to try to find and seek fulfillment here on earth, just from the human point of view. What kind of things are fun? Let's try it. Let's immerse ourselves in fun. And notice how it gets like these guys who went to Disney. After a while, it starts just being the thing you do, another thing to try. He goes over and over through the book, and he says things that sound so depressing. After a while, I found that one day is just like the next. Everybody goes through their day. I heard a millennial, or maybe a little younger than a millennial, on YouTube this past week saying, okay, I don't get it. I didn't ask to be born, and now they want me to go to work so that I can have a house that I have to pay for so they can tax me and then I die? What's the use? What's the value? There's a couple of mathematical equations they're not really putting together when they ask those questions, the younger ones. But it's an understandable question, right? What's the whole point? Oh, I know what it is. Marriage, because marriage makes you happy, right? Sometimes. Always happy? No. But sometimes happy. Oh, I know. I'll go to school and get a degree, and they'll call me by highfalutin names, and then I'll be happy because I will have accomplished something. You ever notice how many happy doctors there are? It's a human problem. We grow into the space that we've moved into, and pretty soon it's excuse me, stops being enough. Solomon made a lot of these observations in the scriptures. The beauty of the book of Ecclesiastes is the last chapter. But I'd like to look with you this morning at chapter 1, starting in verse 12, down to chapter 2, verse 26, and to examine some of these things that Solomon found. Try to answer this question. We already know the answer to it. Is life worth living? Is this really worth all of this effort? All of this seeking for happiness and experiencing great loss and grief? Is this really worth it? Well, first of all, Solomon really tried to find fulfillment. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting at verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. Verse 14. And I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have obtained greatness, and I have gathered more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. Let's pause there for just a moment. Solomon was really trying to figure out the purpose of life. What makes it worth it? And he explored with wisdom all that is done under the sun. In other words, tasks by which the Son of Man are exercised. Does that mean he got into an airplane and flew somewhere? Of course not. They didn't have airplanes back then that we know of. Did he drive at supersonic speeds like they do in the desert with those rocket cars? Of course not. But those aren't necessarily the tasks that God puts upon mankind, right? There's a lot of things that we can do. We can build great things. They could go faster than previously in certain ways back then, depending. They were experimenting and learning and figuring out new ways of doing the old things, which is something else that we do, right? But his goal was to find out what is the purpose in all of these pursuits. What is worth chasing in this life? He continues in verse 17. He says, "And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Chapter 2, verse 1. "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish?" He explored madness, folly, which is foolishness, mirth, which is joy and gladness, and pleasure. And not just one kind of pleasure, but goodness and pleasantry and excellence. There can be a lot of pleasure in seeing something that's as close to perfection as you can get it. You ever make a cake and it just comes out perfect? You ever eat a cake that just came out perfect? Pleasure, excellence, goodness, mirth, which is different than happiness, but it's very similar. The word madness in these verses is only found in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's very similar, might be the same word in a close language. The Arabic meaning is acceptable. The Hebrew word is connected to things like to be boastful, to be worthy of praise, to glory, also to make a fool of. Remember when David, after they got the Ark of the Covenant and they were bringing it back to Jerusalem, and David was dancing, and he was dancing with all his might. He wasn't just dancing out of the gladness of his heart. He was putting on a display to show that he was glorying in what God was doing. And his wife, one of his wives, the daughter of Saul, mocked him for it and said, "Look at you, you've made a fool of yourself." Was he making a fool of himself? No, that's not his purpose. He was trying to enhance the whole ceremony of bringing the king was dancing as this thing came back to Jerusalem. His wife despised him in her heart. That's what the Bible says. And it didn't go well for that whole relationship. But if you look in verse 18 of chapter 1, these are very interesting words. "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Have you ever heard the bumper sticker idiom that we have that says ignorance is bliss? The more you learn, the more you discover realities of life, the more we begin to realize why the Lord Jesus is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because a lot of life leads to difficult things. And the path may be delightful. Having children is wonderful. And then they grow up, and oftentimes they break your heart. And they might not do it on purpose. And you get over it. You love each other, and you continue growing in the relationship. But they're not those sweet little, like that granddaughter of yours, Ethel. You should see Ethel's eyes twinkle when she sees that baby and talks about that baby. And Steve's might twinkle too. I don't know. I've got to get him to talk about it a little bit. But they grow up into something else. And oftentimes we end up hurting each other. With much wisdom, there is grief. That's okay. Doesn't mean wisdom should be avoided. Because there's other things that come with wisdom, but there is grief in wisdom. And there's sorrow in knowledge. The more you know, the more you realize there's things you wish you didn't know. But it's important for us to know those things. And sorrow is not necessarily evil. But it's not usually something we would list under what is pleasant in life column. If you look with me further along in chapter 2, verse 3, Solomon writes, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while gilding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born to my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the Son of Men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and all this was my reward from all my labor. Pleasures of the body, verse 3. Pleasures of possessions, verses 4 through 10. Pleasures of wealth, verses 8 through 10. He was doing everything he could to find what most people today would say would make you happy. If you said, I will give you one gigantic wish, and you can't ask for more wishes, what would you wish for? What do you think people outside of Christ would wish for in that case? I'm guessing it would fall under one of these things that Solomon had been experimenting with. More money, because money makes you happy, right? Having a lot of it doesn't. Having a little bit of it doesn't. Things, food, everything. Solomon actually presents here, one commentary wrote, four arguments that seem to prove that life is really not worth living. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, he talks about the monotony of life. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, he talks about the vanity of wisdom. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the futility of wealth. I'll read verse 11 to you in a minute. The certainty of death comes next in the next chapter or so, or in the rest of chapter 2. The writer says, his arguments appear to be true if you look at life, quote, under the sun. That is, only from the human point of view. Verse 11 says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon really tried to figure out what fulfills us, what makes us complete, what makes us happy. And nothing under the sun did it. There are moments. It's like, who was that famous quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys? Was that Roger Staubach? I think it was him that said that after he won his second ring from winning the Super Bowl back in the day, he realized that the high, the sense of completion, the sense of I've finally mastered my work, or whatever he called it, I have finally mastered my craft. It lasted about 2 weeks, and then he started needing to do something. Started getting bored. Started needing to go out and do some more training or something, to do something, because the things of this earth do not fulfill. It's not their purpose. Even our relationships with each other were intended to be temporary here. Now, in the future, they won't be temporary if we are with the Heavenly Father together. But Solomon was learning some hard lessons, and that's our second point. Solomon learned some tough lessons. We've already looked at chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, where verse 11 is a sad conclusion to his pursuit of happiness and bodily satisfaction and all of that. He says, whatever his eyes desired, he took, and he saw that there was no profit in it, in the reward that came from all of it. Look at me with verses 12 through 16 of chapter 2. He says, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom exceeds folly, as light exceeds darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, in verse 15, as it happens to the fool, so it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten. I'm sorry, verse 16, there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. He wasn't saying the wise man was foolish when he died, but that the wise man and the fool both lie down. They both stop breathing. They both go through the same kinds of things when it comes to physical death. The rich man and the poor, the wise man and the fool, all die, and everything we've worked for so hard in our life is wasted on the youth who come after. Now, I'm not slamming the youth. The Bible says that in the next section. But there's truth to that. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping in the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Verse 20, therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Let's pause there for a moment. The word hated means to become the enemy of. He started hating his work, hating the results of the work of his hands. And so he turned his heart away from those things. He became the enemy of those things, and the word turned his heart from means to rotate away, usually in disgust or disappointment. You ever try to feed a baby something they don't want? You know how they turn their heads away? It's kind of that idea. He despaired. In other words, it is hopeless. Or the word is hopelessness. Notice what he has not been in search of. Notice what he has not tried to do so far to seek. He's put a lot of work and effort into gaining wealth and increasing the beauty around him and the pleasure. He's also put a lot of work into drinking and trying to maintain his wisdom while he was drunk. And by the way, they had other kinds of drugs there in those days, usually from Egypt and other places, that did more to you than just drinking. Makes me wonder how far he took some of that exploration. But think about the things he has not pursued yet. There was an association actually in Great Britain. It was called the British Humanist Association. And in 2008, it caused a big ruckus in England by running a campaign at Christmas in London buses. And on the side of the buses, the message said, "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Boy, that sounds hopeful. Guess what you're left with when you don't have God? Well, we just covered it in the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And he continues discussing these as he goes forward. Without God, you have to find something temporary to give you hope. You have to find temporary things that wear out quickly to keep you happy. Some people turn to drugs and alcohol, and they become drunks. Why are they drunks? Not just because they're drunk a lot, but because they try to stay in that condition all the time. They want that to characterize them because they feel different. They feel less. Unfortunately, like with most things, the same amount that you had before that made you feel better won't work next time. You have to have more. You have to get more. And of course, that begins to degrade your body, because all of this wasn't meant to be where we found our hope and our peace and our reason for existing and our delight. Even we ourselves are temporary. These relationships that we share that are so beautiful, God intended for them while we are here to be temporary for a reason. We know God is good, so we know his reason was good. There will be a time for believers where these relationships will be more beautiful, more special, and permanent. But not here. After experiencing the shallowness of trying to fill up his life with pleasures, happiness, work, and great possessions, and discovering that even in all of that, there was so much hopelessness in it, and there's always hunger for more or for greater satisfaction, Solomon drew some serious conclusions. I'd like to look with you at chapter 2, starting in verse 22 down through verse 26. Verse 22 says, "For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome, even in the night, as his heart takes no rest. This is also vanity. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat? Who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Now there's reasons for what he says there, and we'll get to that. I would encourage you in the future, if you want to read through the book of Ecclesiastes, protect your heart. Make sure you wrap it up in the hope that you have in your Heavenly Father. Spend some time in prayer and then approach the book and grind through it well. It's worth a read, but it can be depressing. But the final chapter gives us our hope, because Solomon found that the ultimate purpose for man is to worship and serve his God. Sometime in the future, not right now, because we got to look at it in this passage, but in the future, read the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. It's good. And the rest of the book, it even makes it better if you read the rest of the book first. Verses 22 through 23 summarize the problem. What is man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. I've noticed that recently. I lay down in bed and oftentimes I fall asleep quick. And then I wake up an hour and a half later. For no reason. I don't even have to run to the restroom. I just wake up. Boink. And I'm awake for an hour. Anybody else struggle with that kind of thing? Or you wake up, you think if you go to bed later, you might wake up later. Sometimes, if you get tired enough. But sleep isn't even something where we can find satisfaction. But, praise the Lord, he brings God into it. Verse 24, it's a key verse. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. That's the ideal. It's not guaranteed it's permanent, but it's good just to put your hand to the work that's before you, have enough to eat and drink, and do what you can do right there. Instead of trying to constantly get more, trying to catch the wind, trying to grow and take over other things, put your focus in front of you and enjoy good in your labor. This also he saw, in verse 24, was from the hand of God. Now, verse 26, if you don't read it carefully, can cause questions. I think what Solomon is saying here is there is the good versus the sinner. One is blessed and one is bound to labor for what the good will enjoy. What does he mean that this is vanity and grasping for the wind, though? Well, I would suggest that living for the work or for the enjoyment of the product of our hands, the product of our work, is still empty living. Even though, like gravity, the natural law of blessing on the good and hard living for the sinner is a truth, like gravity, the law of good and evil consequences for their respective behaviors is simply part of the environment where we live. If you turn with me over to chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, I just couldn't help but go to the end of the book because it's so good. What is not vanity and grasping at the wind? I would propose the Bible teaches clearly that living for the God who created this environment in which we live and work, that's how to not see life as vanity and grasping at the wind. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, he kind of leaves us hanging there, and that's kind of the point of Ecclesiastes. It's a good book in the Old Testament, in context of the Old Testament, in which Solomon was trying to solve life's issues by using humanistic means, and he discovered that the truth is, we were created by God for a purpose here, and our work may not last beyond tomorrow. And our satisfaction may only last for today. And that's okay. Because for us, God is our satisfaction. He is beyond this life. And those of us who are with him, he calls him the good, the one who pleases God, will be blessed and will find satisfaction where it actually is, in God himself. I think this is why the book ends with these verses here, to remind us that the hope that we're actually pursuing with our work, the legacy we want to leave behind, it's not for us. It's for our Creator. The work that we do isn't meant to satisfy us. It's meant to satisfy Him, to please Him with what we do. Why did He create us in the first place? To worship and serve. To do good the way he considers it good. And you know how you keep your heritage, how you leave a name for yourself for the future? In God's memory. Which is better, your children who will only be temporary also in their lives, and your grandchildren, or God's memory which is eternal? I would propose they're both great. And kids can be fun sometimes. A lot of times, you know, but with God there is fulfillment and blessing and a purpose and completeness and fulfillment. I think that's why Paul wrote to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gave us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Solomon became frustrated with the futility of life. And yet his conclusion also was the only real solution is Godward, to turn towards God. There was a lady who wrote a book called First We Quit Our Jobs. They went on a tour with a ranger, a forest ranger, who taught them about trees. One of the things she learned about trees that she wrote about in her book is that when a tree's life is threatened, stressed by the elements of fire or drought or some other catastrophe, the tree twists underneath its bark to reinforce itself and make itself stronger. On the surface, you might not be able to see that that's what happened, because the bark often continues to give the same vertical appearance. As she wrote, only when the exterior is stripped away, when the tree is felled, that's when its inner struggles are revealed. Her conclusion was, God can use our grief to strengthen us in ways that are not visible to the world. Let me close with this thought, especially this week. We have a snowstorm going on around us and possibly some more excitement to come this week. Who knows? You know. We have two of our brethren who have gone home to be with the Lord, and their wives remain here with us. And we've had a lot of that in the past before Angie and I came here. But guess what we were experiencing in Iowa? Same thing. The Lord is calling home great swaths of us for his cause and his purpose. So let me finish, and then Dan will finish. Let me close with this particular reading out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The scriptures say, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another, he writes, with these words. The Lord is concerned about our grief. He's concerned about our comfort. And he is our comfort, not just our greatest fulfillment, but our greatest comfort. As we move forward through this next week and into the weeks to come in 2024, it's important that we keep our eyes on him. He is our great hope.